We'll be preaching today from Isaiah 63, verses 14 through 19. It should be at 15 through 19, excuse me. Hear God's word. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your people, your holy people, have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Let's remember just briefly the sequence of Isaiah chapter 63. In verses 1 through 6, there was a declaration by God that he is a God of vengeance. He exercises just judgment against all those who do wickedly. In verses 7 through 14, we find that God is also a God of mercy. And the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, speaks as the Anointed One in this passage, speaking about the mercy that he shows, that he would come to show. We have the blessing of knowing this from the historical side, that Jesus Christ has come. In verses 15, and really extending all the way through chapter 64, we have a prayer of Isaiah. Isaiah is moved by these two things, the just judgment of God and the mercy of God, to pray for mercy, to ask that the Lord would show him and his people mercy. Really revolves around chapter 64, verse 5, as kind of the central point of the prayer, where Isaiah asks a very poignant and hard question: can we be saved? The answer that we will find is yes, indeed, that salvation is in Christ, because God is a God of mercy. In the portion today that we'll be looking at, just these verses in chapter 63, we'll find that Isaiah starts by asking two related questions. He asks where and why. And I'll define those a little bit larger as I come to them. Then positively, Isaiah asks God to turn and to remember. And all of this is going to move us in this way. This is the main idea of the message, that in hope we pray to God, to the God of mercy, to turn and show us favor in Christ. We'll be thinking especially about prayers of repentance and how, and as God deals with us, that we are moved with urgency and with confidence to pray prayers of repentance. Isaiah starts by asking a question: where? Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? In essence, Isaiah is asking if God has changed. God had indeed shown himself throughout history to be full of mercy and to be full of compassion, with a tender heart towards his children. So Isaiah asks God to show that he had not changed. Where are your zeal and your strength? Are you restrained in your love towards your people? He asks God to look down from heaven and to give full attention to the plight that Isaiah and all of God's people were facing. He uses an interesting term here, both in this verse, verse 15, and then later in verse 17. He uses the term return or turn. Let me just briefly introduce that because it is so important throughout the context of this to understand what Isaiah is asking for. You might know what it's like when you've offended somebody that you love. And as you go to that one in repentance, you're longing for some sign of restoration, some sign of forgiveness and continued love. And I want you to imagine, your children especially, what it would be like if when you went to your parents to apologize, to repent of sins, if your parents did this to you. What would it be like if your parents turned their back on you when you wanted to repent and you wanted to be assured of their love? You would be asking in a very similar way, has your love changed towards me? I know that I've sinned. Oh God, turn towards me and show me that love. And Isaiah asks that very important question, where has your love and mercy gone? Has it changed? In essence, Isaiah is really following right after God's own words. You might remember that in earlier verses in this very chapter, that the Anointed One, Jesus Christ Himself, has responded to Isaiah and responded through Isaiah by asking the very same question. He says, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? If you remember back to my preaching on that passage, the point is that Jesus, by bringing up this question, is saying that the God who did not forget his promises to the children of Israel in the time of the Exodus is the very same God who is with you now. And even though you're experiencing the discipline, the fatherly discipline of God, and you're going into captivity, God has not changed. He has not deserted you. And that was the words of Christ that are spoken in the midst of this. And Isaiah just follows right along in those words of Christ, asking experientially from our perspective, where, O Lord, are you? And the answer comes in the same way as we have pled for mercy, that God hasn't gone anywhere. He has not deserted us. Instead, He is a God of mercy. To accentuate that plea for help, Isaiah says that he and the Israelites have found help in no one else. They can't find anybody else to deliver them. And he even mentions Abraham and Israel, their patriarchs. Those are the most valuable players, as it were, in Jewish history. And they're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they are estranged from their forefathers. They're estranged because of their sins. They've lost their place, they've lost their privileges, and it's as if their fathers, Abraham and Israel, don't even know them and cannot help them. But into this void comes Jesus Himself, and Jesus says that He is still their Father, and that He is still their Redeemer. And both of those words are significant in asking, where are you? The first being Father, A father doesn't relinquish his rights over his children, but is mighty to save. And God communicates not just the awesome power that he has as a great judge by saying this, but he communicates the tenderness of a father who loves. Where are you? Well, instead of a cold shoulder, God turns and says, I am your father. And then he says, I am your redeemer. And he uses the term there for kinsman redeemer. And I hope that that reminds you of the story of Ruth, because it's there that we have some of the laws of physical kinsman redeemer that are played out in history. Ruth was a widow, and she and her mother-in-law, who was also a widow, were in a sense destitute because they had lost their husbands and had no children. They could have been in poverty all of their lives, but God provided a way to care for those who were in need. He provided what was called a kinsman redeemer, someone who was a close relative who could take as a wife a widow and redeem her land. This is not redemption spiritually at this point, but it is a preserving or a saving of the namesake that could die away because of the widowhood, because of the death of the husband. Well, a kinsman redeemer would say, I will take the responsibility of this widow and of her husband and raise up children that will carry on his name, and that inheritance will be preserved. And that was a picture then of something even greater. And the story of Ruth is wonderful just because of that physical deliverance, but it stands for something even better. It stands for the case of God who says, I will be your kinsman redeemer. And that means that your inheritance will indeed be preserved by my faithful love. So when Isaiah asks, Where are you? Are your mercies restrained? Are they gone? Have you changed in your love towards me? Instead of having his back turned, the Lord turns his face to his children and says, I am here. The next question is, why? Why do you make us wander from your ways? At first reading, this might seem to be an attempt to lay the blame of their own wandering at God's feet. In fact, some have tried to do this. You might remember Adam in the Garden of Eden, right from the very beginning, trying to shift the blame from himself. When God came and said, did you eat of the tree that I forbade you to eat from? Adam said, well, yeah, but it was because of that woman that you gave me. And he's blaming Eve, and he's blaming God for giving him somebody to lead him astray. Well, we can recognize that and say that Adam was wrong to blame someone else. And I can recognize it in myself as well and be distressed at that. But what Isaiah is doing is something different here. When Isaiah asks about why, he is using a formula that runs throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's a formula that many of the saints would use as part of prayers of repentance. It expresses that Isaiah and those who prayed along with him understood that they were guilty of sin of such proportion that God was right to bring just judgment against them. And Isaiah is lamenting this the state of God's people, the state of the church. And he agonized over the presence of sin that he's found in his own life, as well as the sins of the congregation of God's people. He witnessed the waywardness of hearts. He could see it in himself, and he could see it in the nation around him. And he bemoaned that fact, that more and more God's people were turning away from the Lord's law and his love. They more and more chased after the false gods of surrounding nations. And Isaiah is brought to understand and acknowledge that the only way that they would be rescued from this path of destruction was if the mighty hand of God would act to save them. And so he speaks of the hardening of their heart, and he prays about that hardening, asking the question why. And I want you to see this in the context of the rest of the chapter too, because Isaiah has very much had Egypt and the Exodus in the context or in his thoughts as he records this chapter. We saw that earlier, where Christ himself says, where is he who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who caused them to pass through the waters? Well, Isaiah continues with that idea, and he asks about the hardening of their hearts. If you remember back to the time of the Exodus, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses reflects on that. He says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God's hand would be against them. It would be against Egypt, and they would be delivered. Pharaoh was responsible. In fact, Moses says that Pharaoh hardened his heart as well. There is a passage in the New Testament that also interacts with this same narrative. And I read it earlier. It's from Romans chapter 9. I said that when I read that, it's a passage that we often turn to to describe God's sovereignty and election. But in that passage, you will also note that one of the foundations that God lays is that he is a God of mercy. And in that passage, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And that's his response to God saying, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let's draw that back into what Isaiah says in chapter 63. What is Isaiah doing here? Lord, why have you made us wander from your ways? Why have you hardened our heart from your fear? Isaiah isn't blaming God at this point. He is praying for mercy. He's acknowledging exactly what Paul said, that it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. Since the hardening of our hearts is something that is not something that we can turn from, here again Isaiah asks that the Lord would turn and show mercy. In verse 17, he says, return for your servant's sake. And isn't this what we pray for when we ask God for mercy? We confess our sin. We acknowledge it. We don't try to shift the blame onto our brothers and sisters or our wives or husbands or our God. We confess and acknowledge and bear responsibility for our sin, and then we ask God for mercy. And in mercy, God turns from His vengeance, a vengeance that we deserve, and He turns to us in forgiveness and love and favor. This too is language that runs throughout Scripture. We sang of it in Psalm 86. It's also in Psalm 80, where we ask, "Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock of your right that your right hand planted, and for the Son whom you have made strong for yourself." Or Psalm 90, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." We are asking God to turn for the sake of His servants and to show mercy, which is the third point of this sermon. We've looked at the two questions, where and why. Let's turn now to think of this positive direction that that Isaiah asked God to act in, to return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Isaiah prays for mercy, and he expects that God would indeed act out of His love and His purpose. He is led to expect this from God's own word and His dealings with His people. In fact, that's what this whole chapter has been about. The Lord, who is rich in mercy, promised to send the anointed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus would overthrow every hindrance, would overthrow every enemy that stands between Christ or between God and His people. He accomplishes a victory over every enemy that is within and without. It's important for us as we pray for mercy to know that God has promised to send Christ. Look at verses 18 and 19 because they elaborate on this needy state of the church and God's action towards it. Isaiah prayed for the Lord to return for the sake of the tribes of your inheritance. Once more, he couches his prayer for mercy in the language of Exodus. The children, or the tribes of your inheritance. The Lord had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land of Canaan. Why was that? Well, it's because God Himself had said to Abraham that there would be an inheritance, that there would be a land that they would belong to them as an inheritance. We've noted before that land stood for God's covenant grace, that ultimately Abraham longed for the God of promise, not just for the land of promise. He longed for God to show mercy and favor to him. And so when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, it was fulfillment of that promise. And He brought them into the land of Canaan as a land of promise and a land of inheritance. But again, that land wasn't a goal. And as the children of Israel were to be taken into captivity, they would be separated from the land, but not separated from God. Isaiah rightly puts the inheritance of the land in the context of redemption. He says, "Turn for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance." And that inheritance is important to understand there is not just referring to the land. Bluntly speaking, God could care less about land. But He saw the people as His inheritance. And oftentimes the Jews, and honestly we can lose sight of this and come to be fixated on physical things as our inheritance. There's a certain truth to that promised land that must be understood, but they forgot that they were God's inheritance. And Isaiah prays that God would turn and show favor to His church, His inheritance. He goes on to reflect that that they had possessed the land but a little while, and that the adversaries has trodden down God's sanctuary. Isaiah is speaking prophetically here, having been given to understand that the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem. And knowing that that would take place, he lamented over this mark of God's just judgment against them. And he says that it was as if we have become like those of old, over those over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Think again in this context of redemptive history, where there is God's claiming a people to belong to him, claiming a people to be under his name and his authority. And Isaiah is saying, it's as if you've disinherited us, that we are no longer under your name or your rule. And again, he laments this fact. And yet in hope, Isaiah prays to the God of mercy to return and to show favor in Christ. I want you to notice several specific words that Isaiah uses that rise out of God's faithful dealing with them and his promises. There are four concepts, four words that I want you to see that give hope to Isaiah and to us to pray prayers of repentance. The first word is holy. You'll notice in verses 18 and 19 that he prays for your holy people, the ones set aside by God for his own inheritance. And I want you to just pause and think about that in the context of repentance for a minute. As you pray for mercy, you can pray from a posture of repentance and of genuine grieving and sorrow over sin. But you can also pray from the posture that God is still your Father, that he has still set you aside as belonging to him. This gives urgency to our prayers of repentance. Urgency because we have offended our Father who has chosen us to belong to him. Because of that, we want to be right with him. And so there's urgency when God convicts us of sin. We want to make that right, since we are God's holy people. There's also confidence that God will not forsake us, since he has given us his Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might be holy. The second word is sanctuary. It's interesting that Isaiah would use the word sanctuary here instead of temple. And a couple of reasons come to light. The word sanctuary, first of all, has the same root as the word holy that he just used. It's the same root word that has the idea of God who is holy dwelling in the presence of a people that he has drawn into his presence so that they would be holy, so that we would be holy. And it specifically has reference to not just the entirety of the temple, but into that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where God himself made his presence known. It was only once a year that the high priest would go in to this inner sanctuary. And by coupling together this word holy and sanctuary, Isaiah is telling us where our identity belongs. Our identity belongs in this sanctuary. We are holy because God has made his presence among us. Now, there's no longer any physical Holy of Holies, and even that Holy of Holies was just a replica of the eternal and heavenly throne room of God, which does still exist, and where we reside because Jesus Christ himself has passed through the heavens and by his sacrifice has made us to dwell in the Holy of Holies. And doesn't that prompt you to be urgent again in your prayers of repentance? Think of how our hearts are made alive by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has promised to dwell with us, to draw us into His sanctuary, into His holy presence. And in that holy presence, that light of God reveals the sins of our hearts so that there's an urgency to our prayers of repentance. And there's also, again, the assurance that Christ makes for us, that He lives to intercede for us. We know that our prayers are heard because He Himself has drawn us into His holy presence. The fourth word that gives us confidence to pray prayers of repentance and to know that the Lord is turning towards us is the word rule. I said earlier that Isaiah laments the chastisement that removes the children of Israel from being under God's kingly care in a demonstrable way, that they're being expelled from the land of promise. And it's as if they are being disinherited. And Paul notes this theme as well in Romans chapter 9 when he quotes from Hosea, who said, where God said, call my people not loved ones and not my people. But then he turns in mercy and he says, rename them. Give them the names my people and my loved ones. So for Isaiah and the people in his day, instead of flourishing under God's kindly nurture, they chafed and they rebelled. But as Isaiah prays for mercy, he calls to mind God's rule and His care. He accepts it as right and good. And this, too, prompts us to pray for mercy. It reminds me of the prayer of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable. You remember that after he had squandered his wealth and that a famine had come on the land, that this young man who had known the privileges of home and family and love was now living destitute. And he was, the best job he could find was feeding the pigs, and all the food that he had to eat was the same food he was feeding the pigs. And it says that he came to himself, and he realized that even the servants in his father's house were better off than he was. And he repented of his sins, and he returned home full of that repentance. And he said to his father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Please take me back. In a sense, take me back under your rule. I don't deserve to be a son, but maybe I could be your servant. He was acknowledging that rule of the father that was right and good, and was prompted by that to pray in repentance to be taken back under that rule of God. And we do too in our prayers of repentance. We know that we have wandered, that we have strayed, that we have been lawless. And we pray that God would restore us to be under His rule. We're motivated by that prayer of repentance by a God of mercy who says, even as the prodigal son's father said, you are my son, and I am your father. And I will take you back, not as a servant, but as the son that you are. Which leads very naturally to the last concept, that of a name. God not only takes us back under His rule, but He takes us back under His name. And in doing so, he very intimately shows how we are united with him, person to person. Just as the Father took the prodigal in and restores his name, so too we as believers are taken in by God and given that name that belongs to him. We are called by the name of God. Think, too, of this in the context of praying for mercy. Instead of being cut off from the family of God, the Lord promises never to turn away from those who come to him in faith. Remember how anxious you are to see your parents or your spouse to turn towards you and to face you and to affirm their love for you. This is what God is doing as he says that, yes, indeed, you are called by my name. As we pray prayers of repentance, we are taking ourselves to Christ, who through his mediation represents us and redeems us, and he gives us his name. I'd like to close then by just thinking of the progress of this whole chapter. We started with this, I want to close with it as well, that God is revealed as a God of holiness, a God who shows just judgment and vengeance against sin and the enemy. And one of those enemies that we come face to face with is in us as we wrestle with the sin that still clings to us. God has given us a new nature and has set his name on us. But there's an already and not yet aspect to that. And so as we wrestle with sin in our lives, it's right to know and to rejoice that God is ruling over that, that he is bringing an end to those enemies within. And he will have that victory because he has claimed us to be his own. That leads us to pray for mercy and to know that God is full of mercy, that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And he causes us to be holy, to be drawn into his sanctuary, to be under his rule and bearing his name. And all of these provoke us to pray for mercy as we are wrestling against those enemies within. In doing so, we confess our sins. We are without excuse, and we don't blame others. We confess that God alone saves, and that it depends not on our will or on our exertion or how we run the race, but upon God who has mercy. And so in hope, we pray to a God of mercy to turn his face towards us and to show us favor in Christ. We do so especially when we pray prayers of repentance, knowing that God will not leave us or forsake us. He is our Father, our kinsman redeemer. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, hear our prayers of repentance. We confess our sins to you and acknowledge our guiltiness. And we ask, O Lord, that you would not take your Spirit away from us. But instead, O Lord, teach us more of your grace. Show us your mercy. And we will continue to praise you for the fatherhood that you show to us and the loving kindness that we have in Christ. And God, we pray that because you are holy, that we will be holy. And we lament over the not yet remaining, the not yet aspect of our lives, that we do still struggle with sin. We confess that to you, O Lord. And in our prayers of repentance, I pray that you would hear us. You are not a God who is far off. You have not changed. You are here with us as our Father and Redeemer. We confess that that we have wandered. We ask, O Lord, that you would turn and show us favor, that you would turn our hearts, and that by your Spirit that we would confess and that we would also know the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll close with the last portion of Psalm 51. As we have had an attitude of repentance, we continue with that. And as a congregation, we'll sing our repentance before the Lord using this Psalm of David, Psalm 51. And we will also sing of the mercy that comes to us, that God would renew in us a spirit right, that God would renew in us and cause us to praise Him and express thanksgiving for the forgiveness of our sins that we have in Jesus. I invite you to please stand to sing Psalm 51D.